And of course, this is, just another one of those psalms that I hope become etched upon each of your hearts as it has on mine. I mean, seriously, what better verse could you remember and imprint on your mind or your heart than the state of blessedness that belongs to those who believe, to those who've been forgiven? As verse 1 says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. That's really where it's at. You think the rich, the famous, the mighty, those with reputation have what they want? If so, then answer, well, then why are those the ones that we hear overdosing with drugs? Those who, are in the core of their being just lost and lonely. Who's blessed? Well, I think we can take God's word for it. Those who've been reconciled to God in spite of their sin. Those who have been brought near by His love, by the grace of the gospel. Indeed, these are those who find faith and hope and confidence to face and endure death itself with an unflinching and unyielding heart. Let's ask the Lord's blessing as we would read His word. Father, we thank You for the Scriptures in their entirety. In fact, You describe them as profitable as they are. As we read now a portion of that Word, those profitable Scriptures, we pray that in them, by them, through them, we would find a reliable guide, a sure standard, a good encouragement, a bold confidence to resist the world, the devil, and even the inclinations of our own hearts. To make that stand, to take that stand with You as the God of heaven, establishing His kingdom through the instrumental means of grace of the Word of Scripture. We pray Your blessing on us all in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 32, a psalm of David, a contemplation. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night Your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to You. My iniquity I have not hidden. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And You forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to You. In a time when You may be found, surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near Him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct You and teach You in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near You. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I think as many of you probably know, in the Reformed tradition, we count as the central means of grace the preaching of the gospel. That's why in the course of our worship services, we generally spend half of our time, or really more than that, reading the Word, hearing it read, proclaimed, explained, applied, and rightly so. And of course, this tradition, this realization arose out of what we associate with the Middle Ages, where religion was tradition. It was mysterious. It was focused on the activity. In fact, it came to a point, and I think it's still the same today, where the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, or the Eucharist, as it's called in the Roman Catholic Church, really has the central focus. And of course, the issue is this: what is it that that we're supposed to learn? What is it that God has given and appointed to the heart and the salvation of His people? Is it a process? Is it an activity that makes all the difference? The ritual of Sunday morning, you know, we have some pretty good rituals. We have, you know, a hot breakfast. We have, you know, table devotions. We have, we then get ready for church the rest of the way. We come and we go home and have a nice dinner. That's a tradition. That's a ritual. But those externals are not to supplant that which is central. And of course, that is the Word of God and our thinking upon it. Well, in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, our tradition, it's fairly common. I don't know, we don't do it as much as I did growing up, but the Sunday or the service before the sacrament, there's often a preparatory service. In fact, our Lord's Supper form talks about preparing ourselves to take the sacrament. And so you might have a sermon that applies in that way. Then at the Lord's Supper, you have another sermon that focuses on the gift of God's grace, the sufficiency of the gospel in Christ. And then here we are today, the Sunday after our Lord's Supper celebration. And I would say this is, you know, if by any other name, is an applicatory sermon. It's a kind of a so what. We're leaving the table. We're going to go on now until our next Lord's Supper celebration. And what are we to do? How are we to do this? Well, it is perhaps nowhere more clearly stated, and maybe I say that all the time as we look at this passage or that passage, but as we come this morning to to Psalm number 32, which does remind me, we didn't read the catechism, did we? we'll make it up, I promise. We come to Lord's Day, Psalm 32, as it testifies from the psalmist. It's a teaching psalm. What we are to believe, what we are to experience, how we are to be taught. And then as we come to these last verses, how do we respond? You know, in fact, our sermon theme this morning is the psalmist teaches God's people about the proper response to forgiveness. As we look at verses 6 through 11, we will see first the anticipation of the psalmist, that which he expects will be the result or the consequence. Secondly, the instruction of the psalmist, where now he's going to put the point home, don't do this, but do that. And then thirdly, we come to those last two verses, to the conclusion of the psalmist, and I trust that all of these things will become quite edifying to us. You will recall, at least those of you who heard last week's study of verse 5, he teaches us, right, in verse 5, that I is David. He says, I acknowledged my sin to you, God, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. You know, I hope that all you can read that and share that conviction. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. In fact, if you're not willing to do that before God, you have no place before Him. Seriously. If you're not ready, willing, recognizing the fact that you need His sustaining grace, His constant mercy, you don't know your sin. Certainly not as you ought to know it. Result, into verse 5, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Well, we then come to verse 6 and 7. where David relates what he anticipates will be the result of his fellow believers hearing, heeding these things. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. And then the result, the consequence, surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. The flood shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You are shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. His conviction, his anticipation, well, that the faithful will draw near to the Lord. That they will realize the reality of forgiveness. The godly, those who've heard, those who've believed, you know, if God was, David was talking to Elijah, in the days of Ahab and Jezebel, he would say, those 7,000 who have not bent the knee to Baal, the godly shall hear. The godly shall pray to you. They will hear and heed the call that has been placed upon them. To pray to God in this verse is not just words or recitation, but it is to speak them with sincerity. In fact, it is only this sort of prayer that has the desired consequences. This sort of prayer is only offered from a true and genuine faith with the recognition that what they are receiving and what they are responding to is the favorable grace that has been given to them. And that next phrase in verse 6 is really an indication that they will come promptly. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you when? Any time when you may be found. It's just like the prophet Isaiah, chapter 55, I think it's verse 6. Seek ye the Lord, when? While he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Sound Old Testament to you? It is. Well, it's also New Testament. In fact, if you're a quick turner, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. After this remarkable affirmation and call of God's people to grace of the gospel, be reconciled to God, as though God were pleading through us, be reconciled to God. Chapter 6 then says, he's speaking as a preacher, as he often does, we then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, and here he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 49. In an acceptable time I have heard you, in the day of salvation I have helped you. And Paul says, behold, now. Now is an accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So what does that all mean? Why is this all relevant to us? Well, because we're prone to procrastinate. We think, oh, there's time down the road where I can get more sex with God. But that might not be the case. And I know I've heard funeral sermons, well, you never know when you're going to die. Well, I don't think that's half the issue. I really don't. I think what happens is we hear the gospel and we get used to not really hearing the gospel, not yielding to it, not listening to it, and pretty soon our hearts get hard and it doesn't affect us at all. In fact, if you would look at Proverbs chapter 1, in fact, at the prison on last Monday morning, I heard another preacher talking, and he talked about verse 8 or verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Well, that's all true, and I kind of want to, you know, preach too, but he was talking. But I think the last part of Proverbs chapter 1, I think it has to be the top top two or three scariest verses in the Bible. Seriously. Seriously. Look what it says. Verse 20 starts out, wisdom calls aloud, she raises her voice in the square, she cries out in the chief concourses of the city, the opening of the gates, and she says, how long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? How long will you ignore my words? And she goes on a few verses. Listen to this. Because, turn at my rebuke, verse 23, surely I will pour out my spirit on you, I will make my words known to you, but because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded, because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. This is the Spirit of God speaking. When your terror comes on you like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me. Phew. Not phew. Look. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Because they hated knowledge. They did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despise my rebuke. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own ways, and be filled to the full of their abomination. Do you agree with me? Scary verse in the Bible? You should. It's part of what it means to fear God. It is. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. Who? They shall not come near him who is godly, those who call upon the Lord. He promises his protection to those who would draw near with broken and contrite hearts. How about those who don't listen? Does his providential care, does his promise of these things extend to them? I would say probably not. They will say, you are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Who sings songs of deliverance? Who sings songs of deliverance? Those who've been delivered. Those who've trusted in the Lord. Those who've cried out to Him in the time of their trial, in the time of their affliction. And the Lord hears them and heeds them and grants them just what they need. I think it's in 2 Peter chapter 3. I think of all the chapters there are there. The Lord says that He tarries His coming out of patience. Out of patience. But what we have to realize is that His patience is not without end. It's not without limits. Sit down, sit up straight, face the right direction. You know, those are real objective commands. And the gospel's not so different. Hear my word. Believe what I say. Follow my will. In fact, we're kind of getting ahead of ourselves. Our second point is the instruction of the psalmist. And this brings us to verses 8 and following. And notice, you know, I'm going to write an article on this, I think. I said this before and haven't written an article. So I hope to one day write an article on the first person addresses of God in the midst of various psalms. Psalm 91 is probably the best example. David is talking, you and our and my, and all of a sudden, God says, because he's put his trust in me, I will protect him. I will not let, and these first person addresses, and that's just what we have here in verse 32 as well. The I in verse 8, it's no longer the I in verse, that was in verse 5. Come to verse 8, the I is God Himself. The Spirit of God bearing witness to His Word. He says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Well, how does he do that? He does that by means of his word. By means of the word of God preached and proclaimed. In fact, I don't know how many of you saw I put a couple different signs out along the road there, and the one is a quote from Jesus in John chapter 10, verse 27. It says, my sheep hear my voice. And there's a verse, it says, and they know me, and they follow me. Well, how does that work? Well, it works through the preaching of the Holy Word, the reading, the study of Scripture. But maybe you're too busy to study His Word or to make time in your busy lives for the God of heaven to address His Spirit in you by means of the Scriptures. I don't know. But I will tell you that if you are, then you are making poor choices. You have mixed up priorities. And my guess is it's probably not an outright attempt to flaunt the Word and the will of God. It just happens. It's the nature of the weakness of our sinful selves. In fact, John Owen has a great quote. I wish I had it in full, but it amounts to this. He said, it's an unfortunate thing that most people feed their souls with little more than good intentions. And good intentions don't educate. Good intentions don't encourage. Good intentions don't strengthen. But who knows, maybe you're strong enough. Maybe you don't need that armor that God has provided to stand in the evil day. I think you're wrong. Because I think it's a great deal of trouble to hold fast to the faith. I think it's a great deal of effort on our parts to discipline our bodies and to order our lives in a manner that will sustain us. You know, those of you that have run some long distance races know that at some point in your running, you need to replace the liquid. You need water. You need Gatorade or something like that to sustain your body for those 2 or 3 hours of exertion. I think that's an object lesson that's not so disconnected with the Christian life. You're not going to get enough water by coming to church on Sunday and that being the sum total of your spiritual nourishment from week to week and from month to month. Is it a start? Sure. Does it help? Absolutely. But we're not really just trying to survive here. We're trying to grow. We want to be faithful. We want to be fruitful. Think of the parable of the sower. Seed sown on the path, not so good. The seed sown on the shallow soil, doesn't last. The seed sown among thorns, goodness sakes, if that's not the challenge of the age. Where the desires for the things of this world, of pleasures and treasures, enter in and choke the word. And what? And make it unfruitful. Does that do any good? Anybody any good? It doesn't. But the seed sown on the good soil will grow roots, will spread wide, will become fruitful and faithful. What does Jesus say? And it will bear fruit. Some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. Well, does that mean anything to you, to us? It should. That word needs, as the Apostle Paul describes himself, to be sown. That word needs to be watered. He and Apollos watered. But God gives the increase. But if you put these things all together, what is that increase? But of those who would hear, of those who would heed His voice. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye, positively stated, right? Well, look on to verse 9. Negatively stated, do not Do not be like the horse or like the mule. This might be complicated for Trevor if he was the mules and all that. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which has no understanding, but must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Don't be like that. Don't only do what you have to do because you're told to do it. Let the Lord lead you with His eye. I'm not sure where that other one is. There's a, it talks about the maidservant. As the maidservant watches the hand of her mistress, you know, waiting for direction, for counsel, for calling, for going, and all that, that's how we're supposed to be with God. We pray, let thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is, says the catechism, help us first to reject our own wills and to accept and do your will as promptly, as quickly as who? As the angels of heaven, whom God makes His servants a flame of fire. You know, you see these TV shows where they can, you know, be transported on Star Wars or whatever, you know, here to there in a moment. Well, I think that's how it works with God's angels. He wills them, pow, there they go. And that's how we're supposed to go. That's how we're supposed to listen. And if you think about that with this passage, the Spirit of God says, I will instruct you and teach you where you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Be like that. Don't be like the horse or the mule, which has no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Don't be like that. And what's the inclination of your heart like? I think it's just the same, isn't it? We need to hear this stuff. And I don't think it does us any good to hear this stuff and then not to do this stuff. You hear, the Spirit of God was poured out, indwells every believer. We're told in James chapter 4, the Spirit that yearns jealously. Jealously for what? For your wholehearted compliance. For your wholehearted surrender to the will and the Word of God. That intimacy. You know, those of you who are married, you know, you're apart. You long to be together, to spend time together. Maybe your loved ones, you think back to those special times. And in a way, that's the same deal with God. There ought to be a familiarity. There ought to be a time when, okay, this is your time, God. I'm turning off the TV. I'm shutting off my phone. I'm going to put it on airplane mode. I'm not going to be distracted. What is that? Well, that's fellowship. You listen to His Word. You offer your prayers of thanksgiving, of petition, and all of these things. And if you don't do that, you know, it's just getting married and never going home. You know, maybe some of you sleep in separate beds. I'm not for that. Home is close. It's proximity. And it's the same way spiritually. And of course, that's just it, isn't it? Look at the last part of verse 9. Else they will not come near you. Do you think God only wants you to come to Him in your adversity, your trials, your troubles? When you're dying of cancer, when you're afflicted with leprosy or whatever? Oh boy, I sure need you now, God. Aren't you just a little bit afraid of the last part of Proverbs chapter 1? He had His arms open your whole life long. You come to me. Listen to my voice. I'll pour my Spirit out on you. Later, God, oh, I got so many things to do. After all, the game is on. Or whatever. And so the deal is this. Many, this is what R.C. Sproul says, the scariest verse in the Bible. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. I think it's verse 11. I always get it wrong, though. No, verse 21. This is what R.C. Sproul says, the scariest passage in Scripture. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven." In fact, he says, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, haven't we done all this stuff for you?'" Look at the list there. "Have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?" What does Jesus say to all that? "And then I will declare to them, 'You've just been doing your own thing. You haven't been doing my thing. You've been doing your thing.' I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" This isn't so different than that verse we looked at a while back. "Shall we sin that grace may abound?" Well, if you do, Jesus will say to you, "I don't know who you are. And obviously you don't know who I am." Is it so? I think it's so. Verse 10 begins the conclusion of the psalmist. And, you know, the sermon title, the points that I quite often just... That's what it is, right? "This, many sorrows shall be to the wicked." Do you believe that's true? That those who turn... Well, maybe it's more like this. Those who don't turn to God, those who don't listen to His Word, those who don't yield their wills to His will, those who don't trust in the promise of God's grace in Christ, "many sorrows shall be to the wicked." Many sorrows shall be to the wicked. We're not speaking figuratively here. This is just plain, simple speech. It's like Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, "Those who hear my words, put them into practice, are like a man who built his house upon the rock. Rains fall, the floods come, waves beat against that house, it stands." Not so with the foolish man who didn't put their life, didn't do what Jesus said, didn't practice what He preached. Build their house on the sand, same wind, same rain, same floods, beat and bolt against that house, but it falls because it was built on the sand. That's plain, simple communication. Those are illustrations which show the dire necessity to be sure that we're on the one side and not on the other side. If you're doing your will instead of God's will, that doesn't sound good to me. It doesn't sound good to me. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Maybe you think, when you read that or hear me read that, "Oh, I'm one of those who trust in God." Well, this passage is here to say that if you're not hearing and heeding the voice of God, you're fooling yourself. You're fooling yourself. Because those who believe, those who trust, are also those who order their lives by God's Word and by His will. This imagery is, I think, abundant. You know, the idea here, and there's really nothing lost between verses 9 and 10, except it's now stating it in plain language. Don't be like the horse or the mule. Now it's just saying, here it is, many sorrows shall be to the wicked. And really, it's kind of like one of the sub-refrains of the book of Proverbs. The folly of fools will... You finish that little phrase? The folly of fools will destroy them. God will let them have it their way. Because their way is not His way. And if their way is not His way, they are aligning themselves with that which is not. At bottom, in spite of what televisions, radio, and music might try to communicate, the wicked are at bottom lonely, sad, sorrowful people. And in spite of the fact that our culture tries to normalize debauchery, calling that which is light, darkness, that which is darkness, light, that which is true, false, that which is false, true, that which is bitter, sweet, and that which is sweet, bitter, to quote the prophet Isaiah, the wicked will be judged for their wickedness. They will. And the righteous will be received by the grace of God in the Savior, Jesus Christ. Wealth, prominence, fame, and power are poor substitutes for true happiness, for a true blessedness. You've probably heard sermons on the Beatitudes at one time or another. Blessed is the man who does this, who does that. Blessed are the merciful. Well, blessed is a state of being. You can say happy, but happy doesn't capture it. Blessedness is fullness, completeness, satisfaction, contentment. As we studied at camp, is really the foil to covetousness is being full, is being satisfied, content with what God has given. And of course, all of these things are to challenge us to greater zeal and greater devotion to the Lord. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. In fact, if you go back to the last part of verse 6, I first thought maybe the warning was that, just like in the flood, it was too late to repent because they got swept away in the water. But I don't think that's it, really. Surely in the flood of great waters, in the great trials and troubles of life, they shall not come near him. For you are my hiding place, O God. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. But he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Verse 11, our concluding verse, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. The way of the Word of God, the way that true joy and satisfaction might come, is by hearing and heeding the Scriptures, the Word of God. You know, only those of you that have been to camp know this, but on a couple of the nights of camp, we do what's called a soapbox, where the kids can ask questions about the lesson, or really anything is open. And one of the questions asked, since I'm pretty sure I'm not elect, should I go ahead and sin so that God's justice will prevail upon me? And I had to answer that one. I says, well, first off, you don't know that. The secret things belong to the Lord. The things that are revealed belong to us. Secondly, even if you're not elect, you're not a believer, your best chance at happiness, of contentment and satisfaction, is ordering your life by the direct teaching, the morality that's found in Scripture. It's not going to last you beyond this life, but if you want a happy marriage, if you want children that learn obedience and respect. You know, that doesn't happen naturally. That comes by being taught, by applying and holding accountable our children throughout their lives. And of course, if that's true, even without the hope of forgiveness of sin and a right relationship with God, how much more? How much more to be able to live with the full knowledge that your sins are forgiven, that God's grace has supplied you with all that you need? Indeed, this passage presents, I think, a pretty strong case why we should sincerely hope and trust in the grace of God and seriously live our lives in submission to the Word and will that God has given. May the Lord be pleased to establish His Word, to mold and shape our hearts, what we believe, what we expect of ourselves and all the rest, that we might well know that we have heard His Word and have yielded our wills to His. Amen. Father in heaven, we bow with thankful hearts. We know that You are our God and that we are Your people because we hear these things and believe them. Oh Lord, help us to well understand and know that if we would believe, if we would understand that Your will and Your law are not a means of keeping good from us, but a means of protecting us, that we can fully entrust ourselves to You and Your revealed will, well, Lord, we will be far ahead, far advanced in the possibility of living long and happy and successful lives. We pray Your blessing on each one here. Well, Lord, if we need, bear witness to our hearts, supply and help us to yield ourselves to You. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.